exercise that I think would be fruitful, I would encourage you to just put a chart together. And on one side of the chart, just put Nicodemus. And on the other side of the chart, put the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And just put them like that and then start doing a comparison of the two of them. In John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, I would say that John was very intentional in what he did. And when he talked about whoever believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved, he meant whoever. He really meant whoever. And today we're going to see, of course, he had a conversation at night with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus came and it was a planned visit, and he wanted some undivided attention from Jesus, and he got it. And so they talked about spiritual things, and Jesus talked to him about being born from above and the wind of the Spirit and what it means to be born again and those kinds of things. But today we're looking at the Samaritan woman. And so it's kind of appropriate for Father's Day, right? Actually, it is appropriate. The Word of God is always appropriate for all of us. But I will say this, that Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." So he's our example. He's our model. He is the one that we are to follow. And in this verse, in this passage, you have Jesus seeking to save that which was lost. He met with a despised woman, a Samaritan woman, an outcast, and had an incredible conversation with her. So let's look at the very first part. We won't get sidetracked with the first few verses, which had to do with why Jesus left Judea and why he felt like he should travel north out of Judea, except to say that it was probably because there was a little bit of a controversy brewing over baptism and who was baptizing the most and who was doing the baptisms. But I think also there was just a sense that it wasn't his divine time yet to, be revealed, to be that open. And he would often, you could just follow his travels from Jerusalem up to Galilee and back many times. There was a divine reason for all of it. And so if you know anything about the geography of Israel at the time, it's about 120 miles from top to bottom. And basically, it's Galilee in the north and Judea in the south and Samaria in the middle. And if you were an Orthodox Jew, if you were serious about being a Jew, when you traveled from Judea into Galilee, you avoided Samaria. Most of you know that already. They would actually cross the Jordan River into Perea, walk up to the base of the Sea of Galilee, and then come into Galilee and totally avoid Samaria, if at all possible. And part of the reason was that if you go back to the Old Testament, and I think it would be fun to just go there for a minute. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, that would be helpful. And if you'll remember in Deuteronomy, in this part, when the covenant was made with the people of Israel, there was the promise of God's promise of blessing and God's promise of cursing for those that would or would not follow the covenant that was made with the people of Israel. And so the Jewish people always grew up knowing that they could either receive blessing or they could receive cursing from God. And here's where it happens. Chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, and we'll start with verse 28. And it says, let's start with 26, please. "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of, it shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites, who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Morah? So there was, way back, after the covenant was made with Israel, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and the covenant, and the people of Israel said to God, all that you've said in the commandments we will do, because we want your blessing, we want to obey you, we want to be faithful to the covenant. Well, that's the prophets arose over the history of Israel, which is pretty checkered, if you want to say. And the prophets would always say, remember the covenant, remember the covenant. Remember that you have blessings or you have cursings. And if you continue to disobey, you will experience the curses. And eventually the nation of Israel was sent into captivity. And we'll look at that in just a second. But on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, there was this interplay, this rehearsal of the blessings and the cursings, dependent upon how well the nation of Israel would obey God. And then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27, just one verse. 27:12, it just says, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all men of Israel in a loud voice. And look what's next. Curses, cursed, cursed, cursed. And then if you go a little further into chapter 28, you'll see, blessed is the man, blessed is the man. So have fun reading that. It's really worth looking at in your time, in the time that you have, maybe this afternoon. So when you think about Samaria, you have to think about a mixed race. We have a lot of racial issues that are being discussed in our day. And in this case, there was a hatred or a resentment or I think hatred is probably the best word to describe how an Orthodox Jew felt about the Samaritans. And it goes way back to the year 722 BC when the Assyrians came, and after God warned them and warned them and warned them. And by the way, what led up to the division of the country into the north and the south, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? What led up to it? Anybody want to know what the immediate cause was? Who was ruling in Israel when just before the nation divided? Solomon was, yeah. So it was Saul and then David and then Solomon. And Solomon had a half of a heart for God, which means he started well, but he didn't finish well. And what were some of the problems with the second half of his reign? Yeah, foreign wives. Now, I don't think God is saying that a woman is, her value is determined by her race, by her bloodline. But what was the problem with the king of Israel at its zenith? What was the problem with marrying a foreign woman. Their influence. Yeah. And I can't tell you how many times, it blows me away, how many times God said to the Jewish people, do not intermarry, because if you do, your heart will be pulled away from me. And he says it over and over and over again. So when we think about the hatred, the despising on the part of the Orthodox, serious Jews toward the Samaritans, I think part of it is because God really said, don't intermarry, because they will draw your heart away. There's a passage of scripture in Proverbs that says, don't put a donkey in the same yoke with an oxen. And I don't know if I mentioned this already, I might have, but for those of you that weren't here, the reason for that is that if you put a donkey in there and an oxen in there, the donkey wants to eat wanted to eat a certain type of weed. And then because the donkey ate the weed, it had really disgusting breath to the oxen, and the oxen couldn't stand the smell of the donkey chewing on these particular weeds, and so the donkey would start going this way, and the oxen, they would pull against each other, and they would both get exhausted, and no plowing would happen. And so I think that for the Jew who was really serious about following the Lord, he said, make sure that you're equally yoked. There's an equal yoking in marriage, too, so that the rest of your life is not spent, I don't want to go to church, but I want to go to church. I want to bring our children to church, but I don't want to bring our children to church. I want to give to missions. I don't want to give to missions. You know, that's wasting your money. I mean, can you see that? That's like two different directions in life. And I think God says in the end, you'll be exhausted. So if you're going to get married, if your kids are going to get married, I think that there's that sense of being equally yoked with someone who's on the same page as you are. Amen? 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 Okay, just seeing if anybody was awake. All right. So, you had the Assyrians, and they captured or defeated the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And those people became intermarried and mixed breed, literally. They intermarried, they had families. And the Jewish people rejected them because they couldn't prove their genealogy. God thought the genealogy was important, and because the Samaritans couldn't prove their genealogy, the Jewish people rejected them. And then on top of that, the Samaritans established their own temple. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And so it was a rival place of worship that rivaled Jerusalem. And it was built by a kind of a renegade Jew named Manasseh. I think there's more than one Manasseh in the Bible, but there was a renegade Jew named Manasseh who married the daughter of a Samaritan, intermarriage. And then in 129 B.C., there's a man named John Hyrcanus. He was a Jewish general and leader, and he led an attack against Samaria and tore down the temple on Mount Gerizim. And so for more than 400 years, there was literally bitter hatred between those that were Orthodox, serious Jewish people worshiping in Jerusalem, against those that worshipped on Mount Gerizim when the nation was divided in two. And so and then on top of that, in John chapter 4 and John chapter 8 and verse 48, here's Jesus The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan?" They called Jesus a Samaritan. It was a slur. It was a slam. And it says, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon?" Shows a little bit of the hatred, the bitterness between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, because Jesus had the courage to say, "Ego eimi, I am." He used the name of God, the holy name of God, for himself. And so they thought, well, that's reason enough to call him a Samaritan. So you can tell that this was a pretty difficult, bitter conflict that was going on. But now we have Jesus needing to go through Samaria. It says that he had to go through Samaria on his way to Galilee. And so it was, I have written down here, it was a divine necessity. It was the shortest way. I mean, and sometimes we think about the shortest way, right? You ever think about the shortest road that you're driving on, or the shortest, you know, whatever. So there could have been some of that, but I don't see Jesus in a hurry on a timetable, other than he was under the Father's timetable. And so it was a divine necessity, and it says that he had to go to Samaria. And so I said that his itinerary was subject to the sovereign and providential plan of God. Do you ever get up in the morning and say to God, "Here I am. I'm glad to be alive. I'm glad to be breathing. But Lord, today I'd like to be involved in your eternal sovereign work, your plan, which has a lot to do with the people that you interact with." And I think that's what Jesus was doing. His itinerary was subject to the sovereign and providential plan of God. And so he came to Sychar in Samaria at Jacob's well, and he meets a woman there. And there are so many barriers that Jesus overcame in this passage, and we'll look at those in a minute. But he came to a Samaritan woman, and not just any woman, but a woman who was despised, and a woman who was an outcast, and a woman who was immoral. And you have the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, coming to the well because of God's divine appointment and having a conversation with her. With her. I just love that. That God is specific. God directs in a very specific way, that Jesus would meet her there at a specific time when she's coming to the well to draw water. Maybe at a time when others are not there, so that she doesn't get ridiculed or have to deal with her sordid past. She was a sinner. She was a lost, hopeless sinner. And Jesus was there to meet with her. In John chapter 3, you have Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. And sometimes we say, well, he was holy. He was perfect. But I doubt that, to be honest with you. But he had the position in his culture and society, and he met with Jesus at night, and I believe he was born again. But now you have this immoral Samaritan woman, and Jesus says to her, I will give you some living water if you just ask me. And so they were at Jacob's well at 6 p.m., and the disciples had gone away for food. I think that's very significant. That just shows you that those disciples were on their way to understanding that the gospel is universal. When it says in Matthew chapter 28, "Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So the disciples didn't seem to have a problem with going into the village to buy food. They just didn't fit the normal Pharisaic pattern of action. And so, and then in this passage of Scripture, if we look at John chapter 4, I know this is narrative and we kind of know this story, but verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. I have many people, or I have several people who say that was noon, high noon, and other people, depending on your reckoning of time, saying it was 6 p.m. So I guess you'll have to tell me, because I don't really know which it really should be. But he was weary. And I think the purpose of John's gospel is to tell us that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that he was supernatural, that he performed signs, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's really a clear statement of his deity. Yet here you have him tired, weary, exhausted, thirsty, human. I think that's an amazing part of what John is sharing for us, is that he was human and he understands our humanity. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, it says that Jesus, as a boy, grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and favor with man. He grew in those areas as a human being. That just means that he grew in wisdom. He went to school. He studied. He was taught. He went to the synagogues. His mind was developed, and his ability to think and his ability to remember and his ability with his mind, but also stature. You know, maybe he had to help with the carpenter shop, and he developed his ability to walk and his ability to work and his physical ability. That's part of our growing process. We want to develop physically and we want to grow. And so Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. Spiritually he grew. And then in favor with man, in his relationships with people. So Jesus was human. And it's very clearly expressed here in this passage. So what I want to do with the time we have left is just think about the process that the woman went through when she met up with Jesus. Okay? And I think that her understanding of who he was moved in four different ways. It moved from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 in her understanding of who this was. So the first thing in chapter 4, verse 7, is I think that she understood he was a Jew. He understood that he was Jewish. I don't know how she knew it, but he was Jewish. And so look at verse 7. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew?" The Samaritans knew about the Jews. They were rivals. They were bitter. They had been struggling for 400 years. Yet she knew that, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink?" A woman of Samaria. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked, and he would have given you living water." So the first thing is that she knew that he was a Jew. And that idea of, and that it's kind of a proverb, it says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." It was like a proverb. It was something that they understood, something that they knew. And it means something like this, perhaps. Ask no favors from a Gentile. Don't ask a Gentile for any favor. Or it could mean use no vessels in common with a Gentile. In other words, don't drink out of a Gentile pot. Don't drink out of their cup. Don't be defiled by putting your lips onto a vessel that a Samaritan uses. And it almost reminds me of the Jim Crow South in America, where blacks could not drink out of the same water fountain as a white person. And so in this case, it was like, use no vessels in common with a Samaritan. Don't become polluted. Don't become unclean by contact with a Samaritan. And in this process, Jesus was opening a conversation with this woman. I think that you'll see in a minute what I'm talking about. But he opened a conversation with her. And he always would use everyday objects, and then he would use them to speak about spiritual things. He always used the material and related it to the spiritual. So if he talked about the new birth, or he talked about living water, or he talked about wind, or he talked about bread, it was always something that he would use in the conversation to talk about spiritual things. And so that's what the first thing that we learn here is that she understood he was a Jew, and that Jews don't drink out of the same vessel. They don't have dealings with Samaritans. The second thing is she learned that he was greater than Jacob. There's the idea that the Samaritans believed this was Jacob's well, and that they had a right to the well and to the history of that well as the Jews. And so if you look at verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Perhaps 100 feet deep. Where do you get that living water? You're here. You don't even have a bucket. You don't have a rope. You don't have a way of getting water out. And yet, where do you get that living water that you're talking about?" And then she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again." He's saying, I have something to give that Jacob could never give. Jacob could give you water, regular old water, but you'd drink some and you'd head for home and you'd be thirsty again and again and again and again. So the idea here is whoever continues to drink of this material water in the well will thirst again. And I think in the material sense, the eyes of man are never satisfied. Someone said if you're a boat owner, you have the 2-foot problem. You know what that is? If your boat is 24 feet long, you just wish you had a couple extra foot on your boat, because that would make life perfect. And if you had a 30-foot boat, you need a 32-footer or whatever. And I think that's and whatever it is, the things that we have will never satisfy the human heart. And I think that what Jesus was saying here and teaching this woman was that whoever continues to drink of this water will thirst again. But the water that I give him will produce in him a well that springs up to eternal life. So the third way that she understood who Jesus was, or learned what he was, is in verse 16. So in verse 16 of chapter 4, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And what he says next, and I think it's because Jesus knows the heart of all men, He knows everything about you and me. I don't know if that's scary or not, but Jesus knows everything about us. He knew Nathanael when he was under the sycamore tree or whatever it was, the fig tree. And so he says to her, "You're right in saying that you have no husband. For you have had a few." He said five. "I know you've had five husbands." That's pretty specific knowledge that Jesus had for this Samaritan woman. And the one that you're living with now is not your husband. Wow. That is specific knowledge of her and her need. The one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And then the woman said to him, what did she say? This is her third area of knowledge of Jesus. Yes, he was a Jew. Yes, he's greater than Jacob. And yes, I think you're a prophet. God is using you in my life to speak into my life in such a way that I experience the conviction of sin. I think that's what was going on here. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. And I think when that happened, the woman probably went like this. I mean, at least in her heart. He said, "Go get your husband." And she had to admit her sin in the face of Jesus. And her conversion followed her admission of sin and her repentance. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." When Jesus confronted this woman, and how he did it, is we're going to look and see a possible way that that happened, which is beautiful. But she had nothing to say except that, "Well, you're right. I perceive you're a prophet. You are speaking into my life, and you know me, and you know every detail of my life." And her mouth was stopped. And then she began a sort of a detour. It's like, "Well, let's get off of this subject. I don't want to really talk about me and my sex life and my marital failures. I'd rather just talk about worship. I'd rather talk about the church and the temple and, the struggle that we have between Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem and the Jewish religion versus the Samaritan religion." And she really didn't understand worship. She didn't really understand what it was like to come into the presence of a holy God. She really didn't know who to worship. She didn't know where to worship. She didn't know how to worship. And so that was her question. And Jesus begins to tell her about true worshipers. And then he began to say that worship is not going to be in the near future. It will not be confined to a temple. It will not be confined to a place. It will be neither on Mount Gerizim or on Jerusalem. It's not going to be in either place. Hold your finger there and turn over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 48. Acts chapter 7 and verse 48. This is in the middle of Stephen's address. And I want to back up just a little bit. Verse 44. "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, here it is. Okay, you can underline this if you like. Yet the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? I pray, we need to pray that the earth would become the footstool for God Himself. That God, His throne is in heaven, that earth is His footstool, that the earth worships Him and serves Him and loves Him and bows their knee before Him. In fact, this whole racial issue that we're dealing with in our land, it has everything to do with me as a human being and my worship of God, and that who I am as a human being first is a follower of Christ, a believer in Christ, a new creation in Christ. And that determines how I function as a human being in this world. It's not the other way around. And I think you guys understand what I'm talking about. So, there's this discussion about worship. And all we can say is that a new sacrifice was given once and for all. And John pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Old Testament is gone. The New Testament is come. Now, number four, and finally, the woman comes to the place where she recognizes that He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who was promised and that all the world was waiting for and looking for. Verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. And when He comes, He will tell us all things." I don't know how she knew that, but she had an understanding of who the Messiah was and was waiting for Messiah to come. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." And just then, His disciples came back and they marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. And so she came to the place where when He said, "I am He," it's the word ego eimi. It's the holy name of God. And she said, "The one you're speaking to, I am He. I am God. I am the promised Messiah. I am the Christ." And she was converted and she was filled, I believe, with the living water of the Spirit of God at that moment. And guess where she went right away? She went back to her village and she began to tell the world, because she could not keep quiet, that she had found Christ. And so we're going to do something right now. If Dennis will help, we're going to, and be sure and turn the sound way up for this so that we don't miss any. That as the church, we would not shirk or minimize the truth of Your word. We come back, Lord, that Your truth makes sense, that Your truth is right, that it is that which corresponds to reality, and we affirm your truth. Father, I pray that as a church we will affirm and support the family, that we will encourage and support fathers, that we will encourage and support our sons and sons-in-laws, and the families with which we have contact, Lord. Help us to be a force that is a pillar and a support of the truth of the home. And Father, thank you for this day. Again, we ask your blessing on dads, and we thank you for being with us today. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.